How would you like to attend a conference and hear Larry Rast, Carl Fakencher, Brian Wolfmiller, Adrian Dorheinz, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, and Jonathan Fisk? You're invited to the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Religion today remains deeply consequential, affecting the values, the actions, the choices, the worldview of people in every walk of life on every continent, and obviously also here at home.
Once you unleash the demon, if you will, of euthanasia, it never stops growing, or as I put it, it's like the universe, the culture of death never stops expanding.
Luther also says, never think of the law as something that is simply done away with. What does the life of the Christian look like? What do good works look like? Well, of course, they look like what the law demands.
Everybody homeschoolers, follow the Issues Etc.
It's right there in the middle of the Old Testament. It's one of those things that if you start reading it, wow, it's a page turner at the very beginning. And then, well, just to be honest with you, it gets boring. It gets tedious. It gets patience trying. The book of Job, it starts out very action-packed. You're in the throne room of God, and then the devil is taking everything away from Job. And then you're back in the throne room of God, and then the devil takes more away from Job. And poor Job has no idea what's going on, even to the very end of the book. And then his friends show up, and that's where the boring part starts. Just conversation after conversation. They're all trying each other with their own words. How do we understand this Old Testament book? The church is going to be remembering Old Testament Job on the 9th of May. We'll do so here in the first part of this hour of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, May the 6th. A little bit later, it's time for This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough. We'll answer the question, does John 10, My Sheep Hear My Voice, teach that Christians ought to be receiving direct revelations from Jesus? Joining us to remember Old Testament Job, Dr. Kenneth Cherney. He's professor of Old Testament at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, editor of the Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Exodus. Dr. Cherney, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be here.
The book of Job, I guess people are of two minds on it. Some just look at it and can't figure it out, and some people say, oh, there you go. Job's just a prideful guy who needs to be taught a lesson by God. You say that anybody who thinks it's easy, this book of Job, doesn't understand it. What do you mean by that?
Well, I appreciate the way you put it, because if somebody were to put it in those terms and say he's just a prideful guy who needs to be taught a lesson by God, I would ask, well, then what was the lesson exactly? I had a dear friend, member of a parish that I served one time, who said he really enjoyed the book of Job because he found it so simple and straightforward. And I had to say, I wondered if he was reading the same book that I do.
What makes it so difficult?
Well, for us wonky Old Testament types, first of all, there are lots of difficulties with the text. I mean, you can confirm this for yourself by comparing a handful of translations, and there are places where you'll find they're all over the map. But, of course, the bigger picture issues, where some of the greater difficulties lie. There is, for one thing, there's an irony kind of at the center of the book. Now, what I mean by that is there's no definition of irony that everybody agrees on, but I like approaches to irony that say that fundamental to irony is ignorance. Somebody doesn't know something. And in the case of Job, the central irony is, why is Job going through all this? Now, as readers, you know that, and I know that. We know that the reason Job is having all these horrendous experiences is because of what's been sometimes called this wager between the Lord and the adversary that we read about in the prologue, first couple chapters. Job, of course, isn't there in this council up in heaven, so he's got no idea why he's going through all this. His friends have no idea why he's going through all this. And so we go through this book wanting to scream at Job and his friends, no, it's because of the Satan that you're going through all this. And this irony never gets resolved. poor Job. And that's why an approach, it seems to me, that reveals what's difficult about this is to ask the question, what did Job learn? What exactly has he come to understand by the end of the book? Now, I'd love to talk about the end of the book because I think it's so extremely important, but that's a way for me of helping people see that there's a whole lot more here in this book than meets the eye.
Why is it necessary for us to get Job right?
I think it's profoundly necessary for us to engage. Dr. Reed Lessing, in his commentary on Isaiah in the CPH series, has, I think, one wonderful passage about why we need these texts that talk about believers suffering today more than ever. And he uses this metaphor that these are like hard banks that keep the channel of our life of faith moving forward. I'm not reproducing his words very well, but it's moving and wonderful the way he puts this. In a day and age when people are inundated with a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, people need these texts because they so quickly and easily draw the conclusion that's drawn by Job's friends. When I was still in parish ministry, a lovely couple came to be part of our congregation who had bounced around from one evangelical church to another because, essentially, they went through hard times. This lovely Christian couple had, they had the husband lose his job. They had some health issues in the family. They had a couple of, let's say, high-maintenance children. Their life went from, Leave It to Beaver to The Simpsons in a matter of a few weeks, and they noticed all their friends and their fellow Christians in these congregations suddenly moving away from them, and their friends and fellow Christians wouldn't tell them why until they asked, and then these fellow church members said, well, we've seen what happened to you, and we've kind of concluded you're just not walking with the Lord anymore, because if you were walking with the Lord, this stuff wouldn't be happening to you. Now, I don't think it's commonly put quite that crassly, but I think this is in the back of our people's minds, and as I said, I think it's in the forefront of a lot of what they're hearing, especially in modern evangelicalism.
Let's talk a little bit more about the irony that you mentioned before, and what we have here is we, the reader, know what got the suffering of Job rolling. We know how the genesis of it was. We may not know much more than that. God knows. Ironically, Satan even knows what's going on here.
Oh, yeah.
Job doesn't know. His wife doesn't know. His friends, we call them tentatively friends, don't know. Does Job know by the end of the book? You mentioned the end of the book. Does he know by the end of the book what has happened here? Does God ever tell him this is why it all happened?
No, he does not. At the end of the book, what happens? There is that in my mind, crucial verse where Job essentially says is, therefore I withdraw, I reject, and then there's kind of a cryptic reference to dust and ashes. What Job does there is he acknowledges that he has spoken of things when he should have kept his mouth shut, frankly, that he has, throughout the book, what he's been begging for time and again is his day in court with God. And at that verse in the end of the book, what he's doing is withdrawing his request for that day in court with God. But I don't read that at all as Job saying, oh, now I've got this figured out. And that leads us also to the matter of what all the animals are doing in there. It cannot be, in my mind, that by contemplating all the bestiary that God parades in front of Job there at the end of the book, and these wonderful passages, it can't be that Job, by surely contemplating all these animals, has come to an understanding of why he's suffering. That just, to me, would not make a lot of sense.
So where are we left, then, at the end of the book, if Job isn't told? And look, honestly, you read it through, and there's a lot of stuff in there that you just have to essentially disregard after you've heard it from Job's friends. We'll come back to that. Where are we as the readers left? Do we know? Or are we left with Job?
I think one of the issues that the book enters upon is the problem of unmerited suffering. And that's kind of what we've been talking about. I personally like the term unmerited suffering much better than the term unjust suffering, because that makes it sound like God is unjust, which, of course, he's not. But one of the issues, of course, is can Job's suffering be tied to something specific that he's done? And that's what the friends insist on over and over is the case. And Job says, no, if that's the case, then tell me what I did. And the friends, of course, time and again come up empty. That's one of the issues in the book, but it's not the only issue. I think perceptive commentators on Job have said recently that this isn't just a book about, it's not theodicy, properly so-called. It's not just a book about the source of suffering. It's also a book about how to suffer. And that is part of its tremendous importance, as we were discussing a bit earlier, it seems to me.
So make that a little clearer. You know, the majority of the book is actually not Job, although he gets a few responses in there. The majority of the book is his friends and what they're saying to him. What do they get wrong?
That, I think, is the question. What do the friends get wrong? And then what correspondingly does Job get right? And the friends basically come time and again with the same argument. And by the last cycle of speeches, the last time the friends bring this argument against Job, not only is he pretty tired of it, but you as a reader are too. This argument essentially that Job, obviously, it had to be something that you did. There is no other explanation. Retributionism is sometimes the term that's hung on their very, very simple theology. What they get wrong is a number of things. First, it's finally the opinio legis again, isn't it? It's this view that do the right thing and good stuff happens to you. Do the wrong thing and that's why bad stuff happens to you. But it's more than that. What the friends get wrong, it's not just what they say. In fact, an awful lot of the time, what the friends say is pretty true and orthodox. What the friends get wrong a lot of the time is the fact that they're talking at all. Initially, when they come to visit with Job, of course, they just sit on the ground with him in silence for a long time. Now, I've heard that denigrated. I've heard interpreters say, well, look at these guys. They come to visit their suffering friend, and they can't think of a single good thing to say to him. I think that's when they were at their best. They were sitting there with him, grieving over what had happened to their good friend, there for him, ready to listen, and they do, and Job speaks first. A former professor at this institution, August Pieper, wrote a wonderful paper on the use of Job in pastoral counseling. And he talked about, among other things, the fact that the sick room is not the place to argue theology. The sick room is the place to be there for your suffering, hurting brother or sister. And that's one of the things, obviously, that the friends get just profoundly wrong. And by the time, as I say, that they get to the last round of speeches, you're good and sick of this. What does Job get right? That's not an easy question to answer, because as you look at Job's speeches, there's a lot that he says that's highly commendable, and there's a lot that he says, as you well know, that, you know, it's kind of hard to imagine why a believer would say that. The approach that I think makes the most sense to me is, again, it's not necessarily the particulars of what Job says, but if you look at the speeches closely, you notice that the friends always talk about God. Job's the only one who talks to God. Job addresses God directly. And so often, his approach to God, and even sometimes his language, is like the Psalms of individual lament. God, why? Why, God? And that is not an unbelieving question. That's a question of faith. And I really think that has a lot to do with, at the end, why Job is commended by the Lord and the friends are not.
Dr. Kenneth Cherney is our guest. We're remembering Old Testament Saint Job. He's remembered by the church on the 9th of May, remembering him this Friday afternoon, May the 6th. When we come back, there's another friend we haven't mentioned. That's Elihu. We'll talk about him after this.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri, Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin, Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa, Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri, and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The church will be remembering Old Testament Saint Job on the 9th. We're remembering him today, May 6th. Dr. Kenneth Cherney joins us to do so. We're talking about Job's friends, how they get it wrong, and Job somehow, I don't know if he gets it right or not. It's hard to tell. We'll find out in the end of our conversation. There is one friend that we haven't mentioned here, Dr. Cherney. He's kind of an outlier because he shows up late, and he's a little different from the other friends. That's Elihu. What's going on with him?
Yeah, that's really an interpretive conundrum. In the passage we were just talking about, where the friends are condemned by God and Job is praised for having gotten something right, Elihu's not mentioned at all. And we wish he had been, because then the Lord would tell us exactly what to make of him. So we're kind of left to look at the content of his speeches. Critical approaches to the text, of course, they want to just take the Elihu speeches and either get rid of them altogether, move them to another spot in the book, so that in somebody's opinion this makes more sense, or regard them as a later interpolation that's an attempt to orthodox the book up a little bit. If we discard those options, which I do, well then what do you make of Elihu? Here again, Elihu says many fine things. He says some things that sound a little retributionist too, but Elihu is the one who brings up the positive purpose the Lord can have in allowing his children to suffer sometimes. He brings up the fact that Job, this may be have a salutary, disciplinary, refining purpose for you in your life. All things that we, as New Testament Christians, you know, who have read Hebrews and other texts that talk about this, we'd hardly agree with. The problem is, or a problem, if you want to see Elihu positively, as I said, he's never commended at the end of the book. He starts off in a speech that makes it kind of difficult to have a positive opinion of this guy. He spends roughly a chapter talking about the fact that he's about to talk. You want to scream at the guy, you know, if you're a Monty Python and the Holy Grail fan, get on with it, you know, because he just can't for some reason. he goes on and on about how he's young and that's why he's kept quiet, because older people should talk first. But now I'm going to give you my two cents, because after all, it's not just the aged who have wisdom, and so on and so forth. And as he describes how he's felt as he's listened to these rounds of speeches, he literally calls himself a bag of hot gas waiting to explode. Now, some people say that's not fair to make. That's a bit of a caricature, the way I just described it. I don't think it is, and I find it kind of hard to have an unmitigatedly positive take on a guy who describes himself that way.
So does he, laying aside the textual questions that you mentioned with regard to Elihu's speech, does he, most of the time, you know, when someone says, is everything that the Bible says true, a pastor has to say, well, it depends on what you mean. Most of Job, no. Don't just put your finger down in the middle of Job and start reading, because you might be reading something that's profoundly false about Job's situation. Is Elihu better than the other three guys in the sense of how he seems to understand what Job is going through? If not, why?
I think that's a good question. He comes closer, it seems to me, in his remarks about the possible disciplinary nature of what God's allowing Job to experience. But I appreciate you bringing up that pastoral question. Can you put your finger down at any place in Job and be absolutely certain that the Lord approves of what you're reading? No, you clearly cannot. You have to understand that what you put your finger on probably has a comma quotation marks before it and then period quotation marks after it. This is a faithful and accurate report of what somebody said, but you got to look at who the somebody is and get the narrator's and the Holy Spirit's take evaluation on what's being said, because it's not always positive. It's not always unremittingly negative either. It's nuanced. And that applies to Elihu. Lots of what he says is really good. Lots of what he says is, or some of what he says, is a little questionable. And you do have to ask yourself whether a young buck like this chiming in right here, right now, whether he isn't fundamentally like the friends, which is maybe talking when he should have been listening, is his problem.
I want to ask about one other character, and she appears very briefly and before anybody else comes to kind of help Job out, and that's Job's wife. And she gives advice at the beginning, and Job's response is often telling, too. She comes to Job after all is said and done and just says, curse God and die.
Yeah.
What is she saying to him, and what do you make of Job's response?
Job's response, I think, is wonderful, and that clearly, I think, has the narrator's and the Holy Spirit's approval. But Job's wife, she's an interesting one for the reason that you mentioned. Compare her words with what the accuser has said in the heavenly council scene that's preceded. It's frightening. It's really frightening that she is standing where the Satan has stood. It's kind of interesting. I don't know how much a person should make of this, but it's kind of interesting that when Job is recounting the blessings of his former life before he experienced all this affliction, curiously, he kind of leaves his wife off the list of all the great things that God has provided him with. As I said, what, if anything, a person should make of that deserves further study.
Let's talk about, and you mentioned them before, all the animals. And you said before that it's not simply by surveying this kind of menagerie of animals that Job gets any insight into the nature or the cause of his suffering. What are they doing there?
Excellent question. Surprisingly, at least for me, it's surprising. There are people who will say, interpreters who will say, what God is basically doing at the end is bullying Job. All right, where were you, Job, when I made all this great stuff? Look at the wonders of my creation. Job, when you can do anything approaching this, then you come talk to me. Meanwhile, keep your mouth shut. I think there's a whole lot more. I don't think God is a bully, obviously. And I think there's a whole lot more going on there than that. I think that the problem with the friends, as we've said, is their retributionism. they want to make this into the law by which God runs his creation, law of karma, if you will. Do good and good stuff happens. Do bad and bad stuff happens. This turns God into kind of a universal policeman. That's one problem with it. It depersonalizes God, ultimately. It turns the universe into this giant vending machine where you put in your payment and you get out of the universe, you get out of life what you want. And that's not the deal. What God is doing, I believe, by showing Job the vast wonders, unintelligible to us human beings in a sense, wonders of his creation, is saying, retribution is not the principle by which I run my world. Everything is bigger than that. Contemplate my grandeur, God says. Contemplate the grandeur of my creation. And this will bring you to an appreciation of your place in all this. It's very interesting to me that of all the animals that God parades before Job's eyes, you know, we often talk about how man is the pinnacle of God's creation, which is obviously true, and how creation is made, in a sense, to serve man. God makes a point of indicating to Job animals that don't serve man. You can't make them serve you. If you try, is the point with a lot of those animals. Kind of a suggestion that this is bigger than you realize. God is saying, I'm bigger than you realize. Life is bigger than you realize. So it's not about realizing. It's about faith.
Finally, then, who is this mediator in the book of Job?
Oh, that's the part we love, isn't it? I mean, Job 19 and so on. And it's very telling to me that there is so much discussion about who exactly this is. References to him are very cryptic. The beloved passage, 19:25-26, is just replete with difficulties, although the general point really couldn't be clearer. I would say this, we know who the mediator is. There's no question that this is Jesus Christ. And yet, in the context of the book, what you have, or the way the mediator is described, is he's sort of standing off stage. He won't quite step out into the stage. He won't quite come out into the light. And then you have these requests periodically, but I think more and more insistent from Job, where he says, I want my day in court with God. If only somebody else could be there. When I have to stand before God, boy, it would be nice if someone could stand between us, if someone could intercede. And boy, that would just really be nice. And that's kind of where it's left. Now, we who have the rest of Scripture in front of us, we can fill in that gap. Praise God.
Dr. Kenneth Cherney is professor of Old Testament at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, editor of the Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Exodus. Dr. Cherney, thank you very much for being our guest.
Been a pleasure.
When we come back, it's time for This Week in Pop American Christianity. Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith will be our guest.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org.
LOGIA.org.
You can support the boys' basketball program at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, by entering a team into our annual golf scramble fundraiser. It's Saturday, May 28th at Oakbrook Golf Course in Edwardsville. Hi, this is Anthony Smith, head boys' basketball coach at Metro East Lutheran High School. Join me and fellow Knights for a golf scramble, May 28th at Oakbrook Golf Course. For more information, send me an email, anthony.smith@melhs.org. Thanks for your support.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.